Thank you, Joyce. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, as our brother Sam prayed, may we find strength and encouragement from your word today. Maybe we wandered into church. Maybe we're here for the first time. Maybe it's been a long time since we have ventured into a church. Maybe we come here regularly. We've called this church our spiritual home for years. Maybe we're in seasons of transition. Wherever you find us, we know your word can seek out and reach us no matter where we are. So do that this morning as we consider this, as we go from morning into afternoon. And be with us, especially for those of us who are going to make the town meeting, not just from this congregation, but as last week showed, people from multiple campuses and congregations. Thank you for those folks that came out. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider what you want us to do for your work, that you would strengthen our hands to do that very task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this lift here on the side here, the reason why we put this in is because, as many of you know, when you do a renovation project on your home or in a building, you don't have to change things unless you do enough renovation. So if you make minor adjustments, you don't have to change anything. But whenever you do major renovations, as it seems many of the buildings we acquire need, like 120 Shawmut Avenue in Chinatown or other things, or this building here, when you do enough work, you have to actually not just get a permit from the city to do the, you know, demolition the wall you're trying to do, you actually have to bring things up to code. And so that's why sometimes people don't want to renovate certain things. Assuming you're legal and ethical, you don't want to change certain things, because if we change that, we'll have to tear the whole wall out and redo all the electrical wiring. If we change that, we have to redo all the piping or all those sorts of things. And you know this if you've ever worked on a home or any sort of project. And I think sometimes we think that way about God. If I can just keep doing the way I'm doing, I don't have to ask God, because if I ask God for help, he's probably going to ask something back in return. It's going to demand something of me. That's why we sometimes ask our friends or our parents for help, but maybe you don't want to ask your parents for help, because if you do ask them for help, for advice, they'll give you more advice than you want back. If you ask them for money or some sort of financial assistance, it'll come with maybe not just financial assistance, but financial opinions and things like that. And, you know, we come to this part in the book of Nehemiah where there's a conflict in the people's behavior and the standard of the Bible. There's oppression of the poor. And it is so easy to think, oh, as we're doing God's work, there's a call and a challenge to kind of do it His way. And that's sort of what the point of this morning's sermon is. That when we come to God and say, God, whatever work we're involved in, whatever career, vocation, or job, or whatever project you happen to be involved in your home or your life, or in our church family, what is the work you're called to do individually? What is the church as a body, as a corporate group called to do? When we think about the work we have to do, when we seek God's help, He inevitably will challenge us with more than just the help we want, but also how we can look at our lives in a whole different way. And so this morning, as we turn to the afternoon, I keep saying that because after service, I have to say good afternoon. I've gotten that wrong for 13 years, just breaking the habit slowly. Good afternoon. Morning and afternoon, which will happen in about 20 minutes or 30 minutes. We're going to look at this passage where Nehemiah is continuing to meet resistance. He's come because the city-state of Jerusalem in those days was decimated and the wall was in ruins. The wall was more than just a symbol. It was physically their defense. But it was also the stamp that this is a full-fledged city able to defend herself. And so as we read, if you were with us earlier or on the previous weeks, Pastor Steve preached last week, you can go online and listen to those sermons if you choose, or you could study the passage on your own. Leading up to here, chapter 1 through 4, when we come to chapter 5, Nehemiah meets a new kind of resistance, a new kind of opposition to the work. That opposition is not external. That opposition is not from the enemies of God's people. That opposition is from the inside. And so we come to this place where the work that he has called them to do, there's a problem. And they've run into this problem. And you've run into this problem. I've run into this problem. And so this morning, as we turn to the afternoon, this morning I'd like to show us 3 points from this text about what it means to do God's work God's way. Whatever that work is, whether it's the work of being a parent, the work of working in this world, in the marketplace, the work of serving in something at church or in your neighborhood, the work of just simply trying to get educated or trying to find a job, whatever your work is in life, or whatever sort of the spiritual project God's calling you to do, and maybe a ministry, there are, as we go through this, 3 points I'd like to see. First of all, what are the 3 things that always get in the way of God's work? any project you want to do in life. You don't even have to be a Christian, but I promise you, these three things are messing you up at work, at your job, in your neighborhood, in your civic associations, in your family. There's three things that always create problems whenever you do God's work. That's the first point. What are the things that hinder us from God's work? And then secondly, the second point I'd like us to see, what are three things that we must do to begin to actually remedy those problems? The three things that this passage, there's more than three, but we'll focus on three. The three things we need to do in order to actually begin to do God's work God's way. And then thirdly and lastly, what do all of us have to have in order to do anything for God of lasting importance in this world? If you want to make a difference in this world, Christian or not, believer or not, whatever your faith background is, you need to understand and do this to make any work meaningful. So, 3 points. What are the hindrances to doing God's work? Number two, what's the remedy, the beginning of the remedy of that? Number three, what do we ultimately all need to do to make sure that work happens? And so we're picking up in chapter 5. And in this chapter section, we remember that maybe, if you've been with us, that as they built the wall and they had potential military opposition, I believe that was Pastor Steve's sermon text last week, that the people had to go through a couple adjustments. Nehemiah had the workers, as they're doing construction, arm themselves. They were carrying the loads in a way that they had a sword in one hand and carrying the bird in another hand. Those that were doing two hands had their swords strapped to themselves. And on top of that, he said, you know, it's too risky, too much work. You need to sleep in the building. So don't go back to your homes on the outskirts of our territory. Stay within the walls where you're going to work, where you're going to defend. Because of those people not living in their homes or their farms, guess what happened? If there's fewer people on the farm, there's fewer people working the farm, and then there's fewer food to eat. And so this created this new situation here where there's people that are hungry and things. And so we see in these complaints, the cries of the people, the three things that mess up everything in life, every single time. Let's take a look at them. Chapter 5, verse 1. Please look again. If you want to do work in your life, or especially for the Lord, there are going to be three things that are always going to get in your way. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers and sisters. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. There's four statements, there are four complaints the people make, or cries. The first one is, we're a lot of people, a lot of mouths to feed, so we need food. That's normal, that's fine. But in the next three outcries from the people, you're going to see the three things that hinder any work in this world. And they are this. The first thing that people run into, you and I run into, is we live in a fallen world. Creation is broken and damaged. The Bible teaches that when sin entered the world, the very fabric of our universe, the systems that everything work, the whole nature has been corrupted. And that's why things decay and we die. A fallen world. And it's educated there when it says there has been a famine. We have a shortage of food because on top of everything else, there's a famine right now. But as most people know, famine and food shortage is rarely ecological. In our world today, there is enough production of food to feed everybody. The reason why there's a famine in any one place is usually because of the second thing that helps hurts work. Not only is there, number one, we live in a fallen world. Number two, we have faulty systems. Faulty systems. They're saying here, we can't afford this king's tax. It's too much on us. It's killing us. And so the reason why there's a famine in many places of the world is not because the land isn't good, but because of corruption in the government or political instability or threat of violence or war. And so because of the threat of violence, political instability, or lack of a viable economic system, you can't do business, you can't trade, you can't work the ground, and this faulty systems that don't work. Whatever the system is, whoever wins whatever election is coming up in the next whatever weeks, we're going to be dealing with a fallen world with a faulty set of systems. And then thirdly, it says right here, we become enslaved, but we can't do anything about it because other men have our fields and our vineyards, which leads to the third thing, abusive leaders. Or if you like the alliteration that Chinatown English congregation seems to get a lot of. So it's, first of all, fallen world, two, faulty systems, and number three, full of sinners. Whoever is running the country or the government or your company or your homeowner association or your city or town, whoever is doing any of that, they're sinners. We're all sinners. Think of anything you've ever wanted to get accomplished in life, a career goal, educational goal, whatever, anything, you realize these three things are always going against you. Fallen world, it's broken, it's corrupted. Faulty systems, there's always losers in every system built into this world, especially because of scarcity, and then full of sinners. Every single one of us will have a problem because we have a human self-interest, we struggle. It's all of these things going on all the time. Think of your workplace. Think of the people that maybe are quote-unquote in your way. Now, I know God may not look at them as in your way, but we may feel those people exist to make my life difficult. Suffice to say, I don't think I have anyone like that in my life at church, but there are neighbors, there's just things that make it hard. There's a construction project behind our house that, if you know, it's sort of New England, my house is built apparently on a huge thing of granite. Like a big old thing. And so for about, to get rid of the granite, they had to bring in a full crane. I mean, this crane is like, the top of the crane probably touches the top of the arch, you know, and then if the crane bends and extends, the top of the full crane might actually reach the ceiling inside here, which is pretty tall. Now, in order to break granite, that they take the crane's scoop, you know what, can you picture this scoop? And they replace it with functionally a pile driver, a drill, you know what I'm saying? But it's a crane, not a human. And so it's pretty fun to watch, actually, if it wasn't 10 feet from your window. This crane lowers it out and then drops the scoop and then attaches to this big, huge metal-like thing that the sole purpose is to crack granite. That's probably about enough of half the room. And they would get there and put in the crane and the full weight can go kunk and then you feel the earth, boom. And that's one. And they go, kunk, kunk. And then, all day, kunk, 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 kunk. And it's pretty cool to watch. I've got a couple videos of them, like, breaking down granite. And so, you know, for about 2 years, in behind my house, we're doing that. Now, it's kind of cool. My boys loved it. It's like a construction show, expo behind our house. But one of our neighbors, she thought it was pretty messed up. She thought it was messed up because when she bought her house, so my house looks down on the street behind me, the neighbor's house, she bought that house knowing that the land there behind it was supposedly not zoned to be developed. In other words, she bought her property thinking no one would ever build anything there. Does that make sense? The trees, the squirrels, the rodents, they would always be there. But apparently, someone was able to get a permit, not just for that property, but the whole rest of the strip. So if you've ever been in my house, look behind us, there's three new houses. It's like there were only four houses on that street to begin with. Now there's like seven, and that crane did all of that. And not only was there that, she felt like it was kind of messed up because given the way things work, if you have a pile-driving crane that's busting up granite, what do you think is going to happen to the houses nearby? So she called up, came to our door one day, talked to my wife Karen, and says, "Hi, I'm your neighbor, like diagonally across the other street. We're putting together a lawsuit against the developer because I can show you cracks in my house's foundation. Because, you know, this pile-driving thing, this kung kung kung, is now producing cracks, not only in the rocks breaking, but my own house's foundation." And when she tried to get that to the court, she took it to the city hall, and so she's like, "Karen, you know, we'd love to have you join us if you would." So Karen and I prayed and talked about it. We're like, "Well, I don't know if we feel this is the best thing right now to sue them." So we kind of just didn't really say we're going to go for it. But she was very gracious, said, "You want to join the lawsuit? Let me know. I'm hiring the lawyer. We're going to go to city hall, all the stuff." And then, you know, a few weeks later, she came back and bumped into Karen again, and Karen said, "How's it going?" She's like, "Ah, those people at city hall. You know, I think it's just a corruption. Because, like, you know, there's no zoning, but they said, well, he got a variance and all this stuff." And our neighbor was incensed, really upset. I have no idea who's right or who's wrong, what's legal or what's not. All I know is that she would say, the system, this world, the people, messed up. When you want to do God's work, and we want to do it in His way, which we'll see shortly in the second point, there will always be people. There will always be systems that make it hard, processes, winners and losers. And there's always the brokenness of our world that will always make it frustrating because of the curse of sin on humanity. It's made our work toilsome. It's made us incessantly plagued with self-centeredness, the human tendency to abuse power. It is all these things. And just think about that. Okay, if you're not a believer, you can visit a church one day. Just the Bible's giving you why your life stinks. The world stinks, it's broken, the systems are against you, and people are selfish. Well, that's pretty depressing. Well, yeah, think about Nehemiah and the ancient Jewish people trying to figure out how to rebuild the wall in a world that was utterly riddled with violence and warfare in that day. Conquering kingdoms in the Persian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, with a system that was pretty much built against them, with people that are out to get them. That's pretty depressing, which is why we go to the next part. Because, first of all, whenever you want to do any work, these three things are always in the way. So then, of all the things we could say as we move to the next section, what is the remedy? How do we begin to address that? And again, this is a little dense. There's a lot more I wish I could cover. We'll save that for another sermon series, another year. But I think I want to lead you to the three, I think, most significant hunks of this next section. Because chapter 5 is very neatly, kind of broken into three hunks. The first hunk is the complaints of the people and the outcries. The second hunk, which we'll look at now, is sort of Nehemiah, what he does to remedy. And the third hunk is that strange part where Nehemiah talks about how much he eats. We'll get to that in a moment. But secondly, so what's wrong with what impedes us in our work, what hinders us? The fallenness of the world, the faultiness of our systems, and the fullness of sinners all over, including myself, including everyone here. So what are the remedies? Well, we begin here by focusing here. Now again, this passage could be focused on leaders and money. Definitely appropriate to talk about the challenge of dealing with money, the importance of good financial accountability, all that stuff. But again, I think to the ancient original audience, I don't think they're just thinking exactly about money. I don't even think they're thinking about oppressing the poor. I think they're thinking about this. Wherever their lives do not match up with the Bible's teachings, which in this case was about how they treated the poor. And so you're going to see that they've been exacting interest. You need money? Well, I'm going to give you a loan. Not only am I going to give you a loan, I'm going to charge you interest. Not only am I going to charge you interest, I might even charge you pretty high interest, maybe up to 50% interest, according to some archaeological findings. Take a look. Verse 6 of chapter 5. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back, not merely brought, they've bought back from slavery our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Basically what's happening here is because of the severe famine, because of the issue of the poor, and because of the instability of Jerusalem, there was great social unrest and need. And what Nehemiah is doing is citing some principles from Old Testament social justice teaching. How the Lord brought about justice in issues at home and in the Old Testament times, particularly about taking loans and indebtedness. And so if you're going to study this later, you could jot down the Exodus chapter 22, Deuteronomy chapter 23, Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 23, and Leviticus chapter 25, which contains the essence of some of the most significant teachings, sort of the social programs of the Old Testament, which I don't think we should necessarily copy exactly today, but give us a picture of God's heart. And in those pictures, particularly in the Exodus and Deuteronomy passages, it says, you, if you're going to charge, if you're going to give a loan to people, it's okay to give a loan to anybody, Jewish or non-Jewish, but you don't charge ridiculous amounts of interest. And actually, to the Jewish people, if you're a Jew giving a loan to another Jew, you're not supposed to give interest. Now, right there, honestly, in today, with our sensibilities, that's kind of messed up a little. So you charge interest to people that aren't of your race, but if they're in your race, they get a deal. That kind of sounds messed up. So, but to unpack this, I have to give you two reasons why I think actually this does not make God look like he's ethnically, you know, favoring one group of people. Further, so one's a negative reason to defend why I don't think it's actually as bad as we might think it is, but actually I'm going to give a more positive reason to show why this actually is a good command from God to actually not charge fellow Jews interest. Wow, that's pretty impressive. Oh, well, it's from the Bible. So, okay, here we go. So, really quickly, in terms of this interest thing of charging Jews, right, interest and non-Jews interest, why would it be okay to charge a non-Jew interest and kind of get that profit from them versus a Jew? Why does God say, okay, look, you're a Jewish person living in those days in the Old Testament. Someone asked you for a loan. You ask them, well, what race are you? And if they're a Jew, you can't charge them interest. But if they're not a Jew, you can go ahead and charge interest. How is that not favoritism? Well, it depends. It falls on the understanding of why people ask for loans. So for a Jewish person, a Jew, I'm going to use the word because it's sort of the translation we use, a Jew, an ancient Jew, and maybe some of you are Jewish, but an ancient Jew, if an ancient Jew needed a loan, people who lived in the land, people who owned land or worked their land, had ancestral lands, if they needed a loan, it was often because they fell in hard financial times. The harvest was poor. They don't have enough food for themselves. They need a loan. The harvest was poor, so they don't have enough seed and grain for the next season to plant. So they need a loan. Their animals got sick and died, so they don't have enough livestock to provide for their business or their family, so they need a loan. The Jews living there needed a loan because they were struck down with financial hardship. They were now the poor. So when a Jew who lives in the land needs a loan, or sells you their land, or kind of rents out the land, you mortgage their land, it's because they fell in hard times. Don't charge them interest because they're the poor. But if a foreigner comes into the land of the ancient Jewish people and asks for a loan, why would they ask for a loan? Why would they have the means to leave their homeland to come here? Well, scholars tell us that often, if you think of it this way, a foreigner would come here because they had enough business and capital in their homeland to come and do business among this Jewish people. So when they come here and ask for a loan, it's a loan to set up their business. It's a loan because they're not going to carry all their goods. They're establishing a trade outpost. They're establishing a sort of a marketplace. They're coming here for business or commerce. They're branching out. So if someone's coming here to branch out, start a business, or bring their wares from their homeland to trade here, they need a loan to set up a place, or maybe they want to, you know, borrow some land here to set up their business or their shop, then you can charge them interest because they can afford it and because they're doing business. So if someone's coming and wants to make a profit, make a business, you can loan them your money because it's part of interest. It's a normal business transaction. But if a fellow person who lives down your street needs a loan, it's because they're in hard times. Don't charge them interest. Basically, God's compassion on the poor. That's the negative defense. That defense, that's to say, that's not actually favoritism. But there's actually a more positive thing. When God tells the Jews among themselves, don't charge interest to each other, it's assuming that it's perfectly normal to give loans to people, and it's perfectly normal to charge interest because that's an investment. That's normal. But what God wants to say is that someone in your kinsman, if your country people, if your fellow Jew, man or woman, needs a loan and is falling hard times, I want you to show the world that you are different. So that when you see someone who is among you who is poor or vulnerable, I want all the other peoples around the Jewish nation to see that when they obey and follow God's word, they love each other, even in the poor and difficult times. So when Jews were to not charge interest to other Jews on a loan, it's because they're to say, look, it's reasonable to charge interest. It's how you get your investment back. But we want to set apart the Jewish people to show that they are operating on a totally different set of principles. That is of love and God's power and provision. And so it's sort of like if maybe your kid was to come to you and need a loan, you might charge them a loan. I know a lot of parents charge their kids rent when they live with them, but it's not really to make money a lot of times. It's often because they're trying to teach their kid the value of money, and if the kid lives with you without paying rent, you're concerned maybe, you know, they won't learn the value of money. So a lot of parents will charge the kids rent, totally not because they need it. In fact, a lot of Chinese, Asian parents will charge them rent and then give it all back, like at a wedding or something. But that's a common thing. But this is not what they're talking about. This is about, like, if someone in this church, if someone were to maybe want to rent space in our buildings or come with us with a proposition or something, you just do business. That's fine. If we hire someone to do business here or clean the church or build stuff, that's fine. But if someone in the church falls on hard times and their family needs a place to stay or their family needs some food, that's not the time. It's not business. It's family. It's time to help them and provide for them and let the community see that we love people in the name of Jesus. Which is why, you know, Pastor Steve and our whole church was mobilized, some people I see in the back over here, mobilized to serve the Chinatown community when a smoke and fire damage in one of the buildings in Chinatown made it so that some people couldn't live there, and we had the opportunity, the privilege, to have the means to house people for some time. That's what God wants His people to demonstrate. And so, what is the remedy? Number one, firstly, know the Bible. to understand the biblical teaching of how you should live. You know what industry you're in? Let's call it technology, finance, legal, education, medical services, human services, venture capital, whatever your business is. Do you know the top 10 Bible passages that relate to your job? Do you know that? Have you thought about that? Have you considered how the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament, the whole Bible, is a rich resource? You're a trader. You do stocks. Do you know the biblical passages that every stock trader should know? You're a homemaker. Do you know the Bible passages that would encourage you in your purpose in the work God has called you to do? You're a student. Do you know the top Bible passages that would guide your thinking? Because we live in a fallen world with faulty systems full of sinners, and you're trying to do your work. I'm trying to do my work. Do you know the Bible teaching on your life, your career? Someone should make a bookmark. 5 Bible verses every dentist should know. 5 Bible verses every HR manager should know. I mean, this is doing God's work God's way. That's how you begin to combat and deal with the fallenness of our world, the faultiness of our systems, and the fullness of our sinners in our life. But more than that, now we're getting a little closer to sort of other Christians upon Christians, because it gets a little dicier really quick. So not only do you have to know the Bible's teaching in your line of work, secondly, we're going to see this point here. Let's take a look again. Not only do you have to know the Bible, you have to do what I'm going to say. Set the stage to be convicted for sin. Set the stage for the Holy Spirit to convict people of their sin. Now take a look at what happens. Now this is, you know, in this culture, in this context, Nehemiah, when he found out that these rich elite, sort of the elites of society, were exacting interest and even selling them back into slavery, which is like, goes against the whole point of building a wall is to protect our people and our city from being enslaved, and now you're selling them into slavery to build the wall. That's ridiculous. And so take a look here, beginning now. Let's start in... Yeah, let's pick it up in verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother? And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. It's not that Nehemiah brought the charges of them. It's not that Nehemiah invoked the Old Testament teaching. It's not that these mechanical things did it. What will transcend this setting, which will apply to every one of us here, whatever setting you find yourself in, at work or home, is setting the stage for the Holy Spirit to work His way in people's hearts. That involves people understanding the good teachings of God. That we actually realize this is where we're living, this is what we're doing, but God has a totally different standard. Not just higher, it's just a different plane. It is lofty. And we bring those charges to them. Now, Nehemiah also pretty much made it a public shaming event. He brought, you know, put the rich people, it's not a trial. He flat out accused and condemned them. He's the governor, he has the power apparently. And he says, you're doing it wrong. And how do we know it's conviction? Because they had nothing to say. It's not that they go, well, fine, because you're the governor, we'll do it. There's none of this haughty rebelliousness or sort of stubborn, reluctant compliance. This is the utter sense of, you know when someone's convicted by the Spirit, when they have nothing to say. There's nothing they can say. Because Nehemiah is right. There's just nothing to say. And so this is what we need to do in our lives, in our hearts. To have the kind of place. Do you have a stage like this in your life? Is there a set of relationships? Is there a meeting? Small group? Whatever. Is there a place that you actually can go onto that, setting the stage, setting the place, setting the scene to let the Word of God convict and challenge you? And more than that, not just setting the stage to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's why sometimes we don't want to read the Bible, because we're afraid, oh, if I read the Bible, if I memorize the top 7 verses of what it means to be a lawyer, I'm going to have to change how I do my business. I'm going to, if I, this top 7 verses of what it means to be an employer or to own a business, it, you know, the reason why gets to our, the basic idea gets to this third point. So not only to begin the remedy, not only do you have to know the Bible, not only do you have to set the stage, but then thirdly, after you set the stage and you understand, I'm not doing it, you have to get to this third point, which is this. Public accountability. There is an openness, a promise, if you will, of what they're going to do. Now, please hear me. When I say public, I don't mean posting it on social media for everyone to know. I mean, at the very principle, letting the people know who have a position and the power to do something about it. In this case, these are the elites, so it's everybody, because there's no one else higher than them. So it's bringing the people there. But for some of us, it might be an accountability partner, might be something. Because what you have here, coming here, is then, pick it up in verse 12. They don't just say, we'll do it, and Nehemiah leaves that. Nehemiah then makes them swear, verse 12. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor, from his home and his work. I mean, what else does the man have? From his house and his labor, who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And praise the Lord. Another sign of conviction. You're dealing your punishment and you're praising God as you face your consequences. And the people did as they had promised. Someone says, Pastor Enoch, I have an accountability partner. Or I'm in a small group. We keep each other accountable. Whatever you call the relationship, or the venue, or the meeting, or the group, in this sense, it's not an accountability unless when you say, I'm going to do this this week, I'm going to say this to my boss, I'm going to apologize to this neighbor, I'm going to give away this, I'm going to whatever God's Spirit is convicting you of, it's not accountability unless consistently, reliably, and predictably, the next meeting, next week, next month, whatever, they come back and they talk to you and they say, did you do that? And they have the means to make you face your consequences. I mean, Nehemiah says, he just shakes out his robe, dirt and water. It's like the rain. Walking here, you shake out your umbrella and the water comes out. He's saying, you know, you feel convicted of God. You say you're going to do something. Be very specific. You know, on our sermon discussion guides, we talk about specifically what can you do this week to apply the passage. If you say you're going to do that, you're basically making a commitment to God. Even if you don't say the word, I promise. Jesus himself said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say, I'm not going to yell at my direct report this week at work. I'm not going to give him a hard time. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to try to be more, and whatever that means, that there's actually teeth to it. And if you say, well, I don't feel right, I don't feel whole enough, or I feel, I don't know, it's too pushy to impose on them, like hold them accountable, you're not understanding accountability. Accountability is not someone forcing you to comply, although that's one form. The accountability here is you and I inviting people. I give you permission. I welcome you. I ask you, ask me how I'm doing on this very topic next time we meet. And if they do not do that every single time, you say, you know, I'm thinking at work, maybe I should probably, you know, stay longer, because I feel like maybe I've been kind of, you know, cutting corners or something. That's wishy-washy. That's mushy. Say, this week I'm going to be the last person to leave the office every day. And then it's not accountability unless someone tells you. A couple years ago, one of the brothers in our church was struggling with lust and pornography. And so this was the plan he cooked up with. He wrote a big check. I mean, for me, it's really big. I don't know. This is Newton Camp. But he wrote a big check and said, when I give it to someone, and said this. If in my accountability group, I tell you that I've broken what my commitment is, you know, I've failed this week, I want you to put that check in the church offering. And I'm giving it to this person so that you can do it. I can't stop you. It's not like, oh, if I do that, I'll do this or I'll say this. He's setting himself up to basically comply. Now, obviously, we can talk about, is money the best way to motivate us? But it's sort of like he wants to feel the consequences in some tangible way. So whatever you feel about that, that's putting teeth to accountability. That's putting a plan to it. He said, Pastor Enoch, can you hold the check? I said, no, that's weird. I hold the check to the church. No, you find someone else. But, you know, I'll pray for you. But that's the accountability we're talking about. It's in order to deal and do God's work God's way in a world that has fallen with faulty systems, full of sinners. We need to know the Word of God so we can see how does God want His work to be done in His way, so that we can be convicted by our sin, saying nothing. And when people say, you need to make up for this and kind of pay this back, we say, praise the Lord. And if we don't, we've built in the consequences that will remind us and keep us honest. That's how you do God's work in His way. Now, if the passage was there ended, we could stop, because we talked about the Bible. That's great. It's an evangelical Christian's thing, you know, talk about the Bible. But actually then, Nehemiah gives us this third section. Now, the author has recorded this additional memoirs of Nehemiah. And it's kind of strange, because it talks about, so we ate this every day. Now, is it like an ancient diet, you know, protein diet or something? And, or is he boasting? Because he's kind of saying, you know, I didn't eat this, I could have eaten this, I didn't. What is this all about? Let's take a look here. Look now as we kind of go to the third part. On some of your bulletins, it might be on the back or something. But, oh no. Yeah, it's on the back, maybe around there. But let's pick it up here in verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people. By the way, you have it right there. You have fallen world, okay, this oppression of these other peoples. You've got faulty systems, the former governor, and you've got full of sinners. Even the servants are abusing the power, okay? But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Verse 16. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense, I paid for the food for the people that I brought with me, though I'm the governor, for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance, which is normal back then. They're not like, you know, licentious people. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. This is very, very strange. Because you and I, especially in this culture, especially if we have an East Asian sort of background, for some of us who have that, we downplay generosity. Oh, you know what? Just don't worry. You borrowed that. You just keep it. Don't worry about that. Oh, well, how much was it? I don't know. Don't worry about it. And we say we don't really know about it. A couple years back, I was talking to a friend who lives in California now. Ivy League educated, definitely could have done very well in his life. And one day he's just telling me, you know, Enoch, if Jesus isn't true, if there's no resurrection, if Christianity is all wrong, I'm going to be really upset. And I said, oh, is it because we'll be lost in our sins and there's no purpose and meaning? He said, no. If Christianity isn't true, I gave up a ton of money for Jesus. And I go, oh. And in my probably sinful judging heart, I probably said, well, that sounds kind of wrong. But actually, Nehemiah does this exact same thing. There's no wishy-washy sense of, oh, I give up to the Lord, but I'm not really sure. He is very clear on what he is daily doing for his God. What he is doing in an act of kindness and service for his Lord. And you and I do, I don't know if you do this, but on those angry days, do you not think of your peers from your college or school and say, you know, if I had not given up this promotion to do this, I'd be making that much now. Or if I hadn't changed careers to follow God, I'd be doing that. Or if I had not left that lab, I would have been published on that. I don't know if you've done that when you're really upset. You count and track scores when you're frustrated. And when we say, oh, I don't really know how much I gave up or whatever, I don't really know how much it was, you're giving Satan the opportunity to one day add it all up when you're really mad. And you know what? You know how much I gave up to serve you, to marry you? You know how much money I gave up to stay home and be a dad or mom? Do you know what we... Do you understand? Because I never counted it until now, and I'm really... This is a lot. Nehemiah is giving us an example. Whether he told everyone in his day how much he was giving up or not, he was very clear. What was he giving up to do the work of God? Now, why is it related to doing God's work God's way? Because here it is. The next step for you to make an impact, or maybe the first step for us to make an impact doing His work His way for God, is this. Identify something you are legitimately entitled to, identify something you are legitimately entitled to in your work, in your family, or whatever, and joyfully, willingly, give it up. You're entitled to promotion. Maybe you know that. Maybe everyone knows that. But maybe God has a different path. You joyfully, willingly, give it up. Entitled to a raise? You maybe everyone knows you work the hardest. That's fine. Your group, your project team, whatever. But you joyfully, willingly, give it up. That is the power behind Nehemiah's leadership. It's not that he was doing this so that one day he could club people with his moral superiority and, you know, stop oppressing the poor, because I didn't. Bam! No, when he talks to them, he invokes the fear of God. Don't oppress the poor. Fear the Lord. I'm not going to do this because I fear God. But in the privacy of his prayer, now, we think this is a memoir. We might think he's addressing us, but clearly, it's not addressing the reader, you and me. It's a prayer to God. How do we know it's a prayer? Because it tells us it's a prayer in the final sentence of this section. Because he's saying, you know, I could have done that. I was the governor. I could have taken land, could have taken food, money, taxes. All the other governors did. To be better than them, I just have to take less food. I'm still better. But he doesn't do any of that stuff because of his fear of the Lord. And then in verse 19, how we know it's prayer, because he's not talking to you or me, he's talking to his God. Verse 19, remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. The gospel power that made him such a great leader was this impulse the entire time. The Persian military escort who came with him, the nobles who traveled with him back, all the people. Nehemiah's a guy, he slept in his clothes with his sword strapped to him the whole time too. He didn't eat fancier food than everyone else. He paid out of his own money to serve the people he brought, though he could have taxed them. But he's like, I'm not going to tax you. I'm entitled to it. I totally am entitled to it. I'm rebuilding the wall, for heaven's sake. But the poor cannot handle this. He changed the world not because he was just a great leader. He changed the world not just because he had these good tactics, though those were helpful. He changed the world. He did the work because he understood what it means to be legitimately entitled to something and joyfully and gladly giving it up. And you know what? I don't know if anyone around him knew. But you want to make an impact? You want to serve God? You want to serve this church? Whatever, I don't know, whatever the situation is, individually or as a corporate family of God, the most powerful way you might serve. If you get this tugging feeling right now, it's almost unfair, Holy Spirit. I think some of us know exactly what God wants us to give up. To do the work. To strengthen His hands. And you know what? Guilt won't make. Because if you do this out of guilt, next week you'll be really ticked. This only works the more we understand the experience that someone has given up something he's entitled to for you and me. And that's the gospel. If anyone deserves all praise of creation, if anyone deserves all the comforts of everything, it's God. And Jesus Christ deserves it all. We sing about it. We just sang about it. And yet Jesus Christ, fully deserving of all praise and glory and honor, shed some of that to walk this earth as an incarnate man, fully God but fully man, died on the cross. I mean, I don't know about you, but whenever I do something in secret to serve people, I'm constantly thinking about it. Oh, I still want to tell you what I just did that's nice for you, but you don't even know. I'm struggling with that all the time. I mean, just imagine the Savior, Jesus, how humble, how loving He is to His Father, how loving He is to us, giving up all that He's entitled to. For you and me. This is not a moral command. This is not a how-to list. This is supernatural gospel transformation. And we will never do God's work God's way unless to the degree we understand what it means that Jesus gave up everything He deserved for you and me. And you know, I gotta be honest, this prayer, verse 16, remember me, oh, for my good, oh God, for all I've done. This is the first of four times Nehemiah will say this. This guy's discouraged at times. He's just keeping it to himself. He's saying, okay, God, all this stuff, remember me. You and I are not sleeping under the stars, under threat of military violence and revolt and people stabbing each other in the back. I mean, like, I don't feel at all worthy to say, you know, if I was rebuilding the wall, maybe God would remember me, but I live in the United States. I don't think I suffer very much at all. If I'll be honest with you, I don't even have the guts to say, God, remember me for all I've done for your church, for the people, because I've done so much. I don't know if I've really sacrificed anything. Maybe you have. I don't know all our lives. But the thing is, we don't even deserve this. We don't even deserve to serve God, but He still chooses to love us and do this. Here is the way to do God's work God's way. Understand that whatever work He's called you to as an individual, or us as a people, or you as a family, or you as a small group, or whatever it is, that the reason why it gets hard at times is because we live in a fallen world with faulty systems full of sinners. And yet to really begin to impact things, remember His Word. What is His calling and His commands so that we might be convicted and make the needed accountability steps so that we can move ahead? Because at the end of the day, we understand what it means that Jesus gave up everything He's entitled for you and me, and saved us from our sins. What is God calling you to a work? What is the task He's calling you to do? Maybe the breakthrough, you already know. Maybe it's not quite there in your mind or on the tip of your tongue, but it's going to be God calling you to give up something that you so deserve and you so want. And you say, why do I have to do this? Other people can do this. No one else is doing this. Nehemiah didn't say that. He said, okay, Lord, I give it all up. I don't have to, but I do because I'm banking on Your promises. This is what it means to ask God to strengthen our hands. You know, asking God for the physical strength, the wisdom to time manage or to do projects, that's good. But you know the hardest thing is to die to yourself, which is what Jesus did on the cross for us. Let's bow our heads and pray as our worship team comes back up to prepare to help us respond in song. Our Father, Lord, what a great book. What an incredible character. Father, as we think about the work, the jobs, the careers we're in right now, Lord, I trust many sisters and brothers here are faithfully serving in mighty, but perhaps invisible, unrecognized ways. We trust, Lord, that as Jesus Himself said on the Sermon on the Mount, as we do our righteousness in secret, You will see in heaven who will reward us. But I know my heart, even those righteousness in secret are so tainted with my own impure motives. And yet, Lord, You still see, and You're good. Help us to experience the overflowing love, like we sung about earlier, like we're going to sing about now, that we might be strengthened in our hearts, not just to do a work, but strengthened in our hearts to deny ourselves. And Father, if we're here this morning, we're not saved, have not put our faith in Christ as our Savior. Melt our hearts with this person who gives up everything He's entitled for people that deserve nothing. We love You and we thank You and we pray in Your name. Amen.